Today our Bible reading is coming from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 38. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 38. And what more should I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
And what more should I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel and the prophets. Hebrews reminds us of the grace and the power of God at work in the lives of all of these people. And as we come to part 41 of this series, I want to strengthen you by showing you how the prophets' faith in triumph and in trial point us to perseverance in Christ, who is described in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, as the author and perfecter, or the pioneer and the finisher of our faith, and to invite us together into spirit-empowered endurance that will bear witness to Jesus as the King of his kingdom. Hebrews 11 is not, as I have said to you many, many times, a hall of fame. It is a school of faith. The preacher of Hebrews gathers stories like a pastor gathers testimonies. Stories of God's people who trusted God in contradictions, who held the promise of God when the outcome was unclear, and who did not quit. In chapter 11, verses 32 to 38, as you've heard, the cadence accelerates, the speed accelerates. Time would fail me, the author of Hebrews says, as the preacher names leaders and then sums up the prophets in a single spirit-formed community who stood between God and the people with truth, with tears, and with tenacious faith. Faith is not only proven, you see, by our miracles. It is proven above all by our endurance. In the victory and in the suffering, learning to believe that the facts are not always the most important thing, because the God who promises is faithful. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, and then Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And Hebrews 11, 11, by faith he received power of procreation, even though he was too old, and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised. All of the examples in Hebrews 11 point to the God who is faithful. not just to the exploits or the trust of those that are named. Hebrews 11 traces faith as trusting obedience rooted in God's promise from Abel all the way back. Do any of you even remember us looking at Abel months ago on this journey? All the way to the prophets. The logic moves from creation faith in verse 3 to pilgrim faith in verses 8 to 16, and then testing faith in verses 17 to 19, and finally to delivering faith in the section that we've been looking at for several weeks from verses 32 to 38. Creation faith, pilgrim faith, testing faith, delivering and enduring faith. There's a journey at the center of how this author wants us to understand what's happening. And the turning point is verses 33 to 35. Look at it with me for a moment. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Do you see that? That somehow these people and their actions pointed away from themselves to the God who is faithful. That's why next week or the week after, we will get to Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us fix our gaze on the witnesses. No, that's not what it says. Hebrews 11 is nothing more than a prologue. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you now know who those witnesses are: Abel, Abraham, Moses, Jephthah, Samuel, all the people that we've explored, Isaac, Joseph. Having seen their witness, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, even its ignominy. That's what Hebrews 11 is a point about. It's pointing us toward Jesus. We do not worship these heroes of the faith, even if we admire them somewhat. We learn from them, but we look to Jesus. We run with endurance, not with our eyes fixed on any of these other characters, even though we have spent, somebody should work it out, 2 months, 3 months looking at all of these characters. We still did so that we could see Jesus more clearly, so that our eyes can be set on Jesus more clearly, because he is the one that will call us home. Let's just look for a moment, exegetically, line by line, verse by verse, at 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, and 38. If I have my way, by about 5:05, we will have finished Hebrews 11. I'm not promising, but I will do my very best. Verse 32 says, Samuel and the prophets. Now, we looked at Samuel individually last week. The prophets functions as a collective term for Israel's truth tellers. The first prophet in Israel, in many ways, is Moses, who is described as a prophetic voice in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And this phrase, the prophets, would be well known to a Hebrew person because it was a name for a section of their Bible. Now, it's not exactly the same as our section of the Bible, because their prophets don't include in exactly the same order the ones that the Old Testament does, although they're all there. They just order them slightly differently. But people would have known who this referred to, from Moses all the way to people called the post-exilic prophets, That just means that the prophets that... So Israel's history is one where they were created by God in Genesis 12. They were called to follow God. And at the end of the book of Genesis, they are in the land of Canaan, but there is a famine. And God provides for them in Egypt, in an area of Egypt called Goshen, where Joseph had been sent as a slave. He lived in a palace. He had lots of stuff around him, but he was still a slave. Joseph's slavery was never lifted. I wonder, do you realize that? Even though he was the second most powerful man in Egypt, he was still a slave. His freedom was never given back to him. Isn't that interesting? At the end of Genesis, the people of what we call the people of Israel are moved from Canaan to Goshen in Egypt, where they are fed. And they live there for 400 years. And we pick up in Exodus that by the time the book of Exodus begins, they have lost all of their rights and they're now building bricks. And the Pharaoh is saying, do more, do more, do more, do more, do more. That's around about, depending on how you read the Old Testament, 1440, 1400, or 1240, 1200. Some people have different readings of the year. It doesn't really matter. At that point, God raises up Moses to deliver them out of that land. And he takes them all the way back to the edge of the Red Sea. And he takes them across the Red Sea by God's commanding hand into the promised land. Moses doesn't get to the promised land. Guess where the promised land was? Canaan. Where did they leave? Canaan. Have you ever heard anybody preaching on that? Have you ever heard anybody preaching on that? That's an important message. Not for today, but it's an important message. Isn't it interesting? 400 years. They leave Canaan and go to Egypt, and God, 400 years later, takes them back from Egypt to Canaan. What's the difference between the... By the way, this has nothing to do with today. It's just interesting. This is why we might not get to the end of this. The end of the New Old Testament, what's the gap between the end of the Old Testament, roughly, and the beginning of the New? 400 years. Similar thing going on. God is redeeming or reaching into his people. Anyway, let me stay on topic. In Exodus, they get to the promised land. They're led into the promised land, not by Moses, but by a man called Joshua. And they remain in the promised land for roughly 400 years before under a period known as the Judges. Because they don't have a king. God says, I want to be your king. And at the end of the time of the Judges, they say, we want a king. We want a king. So God raises up their first king, whose name is, thank you, King Saul. And from Saul, they have a whole series of kings for roughly 400 years. Why has nobody ever taught on these 400-year cycles? And at the end of that period, the kingdom of Israel has divided into two kingdoms. There are 10 kingdoms in the north, which are sometimes called the northern kingdoms, and sometimes in the Bible they are called Ephraim. It's really confusing, but they're all referring to the same group of people. And around about 722 BC, those 10 tribes are brought into captivity by an empire called the Assyrian Empire. Two tribes remain free. This isn't in my notes. I'm just hoping it's helpful to you. Two tribes remain free. The tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, who are sometimes called Israel, when actually they're the southern kingdom of Israel. And sometimes they're called the southern kingdom. And sometimes they're called Judah. And sometimes they're called Benjamin. But they're all the same group. And they are brought into exile in three stages. 606 BC, 595 BC, and 586 BC. They're brought into exile by the Babylonian Empire in 606. And some of the powerful and the rich and the wealthy go from Jerusalem to Iran, Iraq, into that area in 606. But they don't finish the job. So they come back in 595 and they take some more. Amongst the people that they take at that point is a young man called Daniel, who becomes a prophet. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as a Sunday school teacher once described them, shake the bed, make the bed, and into bed you go. And then in 586, the Babylonians come back and they take the rest of Israel into captivity. Are you laughing at me? Into captivity. And that's called the exile. Okay? So the period when the 10 tribes go into exile, they never return. They've never come out of exile. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel have never returned. That's why it would be impossible to prove today the Messiah. There are no records. The temple is being destroyed. There are no birth records. You're not able to do it. Nobody could do it. The last time they could do that was the season when Jesus was born. That was the last time they could prove with any exactness who the Messiah was from birth records. They can't do it now. It shows you that why the New Testament says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So far, we've got to the exile. Go all the way down then from 5606 to 537. And in 538, the Babylonian Empire has been taken over by the Persian and the Median Empire. And the Median and Persian Empire becomes one empire, the Persian Empire, because the Persians are stronger than the Medes. So far, so good. And in 538 or 539, a young man, Daniel, who is now an older man, has lived his whole life in exile, reads a letter that was sent by God to Israel about their exile. You can read the letter. Do you know where it is? It's in Jeremiah chapter 29. That is the letter. And Daniel reads that letter whilst he's in exile, and he realizes that it promises that God will liberate them after 70 years. And he does the maths. And he says, that's next year. That's what's going to happen next year. Or in a year or two, but he works it out. Meanwhile, there's no sign that they're ever going to be set free. There's no way that that's going to happen. Until a man called Cyrus, who's an emperor, the Persian emperor, makes a sudden and an unexpected decision. And he says, everybody that is in my empire from Israel can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. I only place one condition on them, that they pray for me. And by the way, I will pay for it. I will give them protection. I will give them everything they need, and they can rebuild their temple. If you don't believe me, go up the road to the British Museum and go to room 50, and you can see Cyrus's cylinder, which is the announcement of that decision, still there in the British Museum. Maybe we should all go to celebrate when we finish Hebrews. We'll all go to the British Museum for an afternoon instead of a Sunday afternoon service. And I'll show you all the amazing exhibits that are there, but you'd need 3 or 4 weeks, I would have to say. Bring a sleeping bag. So they go back and they rebuild the temple. But it takes them years and years to do it. And they stop and they start and they stop and they start. And during that period, God keeps calling them back and reminding them of their promises. And at the end of that period, you have a man called Nehemiah, a man called Ezra, and they are telling the story of the rebuilding of the city walls, that's Nehemiah, and the rebuilding of the temple, that is Ezra. And at that moment, they're receiving prophecies from God, telling them to keep going with the work. And one of the last prophets in the Old Testament is not just the book of Malachi, but also the book of Haggai, where Haggai reminds them to keep going and not to finish. So Haggai's a post-exilic prophet. So through all of those seasons, they have a prophet. In the creation story, they have prophets. In the Exodus, Moses and Miriam are prophets. In the Judges period, they have prophets. In the period of the kings, they have prophets. In the period of the exile, they have prophets. And in the period after the exile, they have prophets. And they're just given posh names. So the exilic prophets are those that prophesy whilst they are in exile. The pre-exilic prophets are those that prophesy before they go into exile, like Jeremiah. He does both, actually. And then the post-exilic prophets are those that prophesy after they have come out of captivity or exile and are back in Jerusalem. All good? Does that help? So this phrase, the prophets, refers to all of them. To that whole body of people, from Moses all the way through to Malachi and Haggai. The writer of Hebrews says, they all demonstrated faith. From Moses to Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. But what is a prophet? Prophets are not merely people who tell the future. Prophets also, so they don't only foretell, they also forthtell. They announce what's on the heart of God. They require and remind the people of Israel to come back into alignment with God's purposes and God's plans. They don't only say, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. They also say, you are being disobedient to God and he wants you to know that he sees. Or you are being called to live like this, not like that. So prophets do both in the Old Testament, and today prophets do both. Speak out the heart and the mind of God. Except for a couple of exceptions, and I'm not going to go into them today, remember this, sisters and brothers, nearly all, not all, but nearly all the prophets of the Old Testament spoke to Israel. They didn't speak to the wider world. One of the problems that the modern church has is that our prophets tend to often ignore the church and shout at the world. The reason the world is not listening is because we are not paying attention. It's very easy to turn on a dime and take what God is calling us to do as Christians, live holy lives, honor marriage, be careful about how we treat people, honor our money, look after asylum seekers, be kind to those that have nothing, love the poor. God tells us to do all of that as the church. But a lot of Christians think, no, he's telling society to do that. No, he's telling us to do it. So we need to stop shouting at the world and start listening to what God is telling us to do first. The prophetic voice is very, very important. And I pray that we will be a prophetic voice to this nation and to the world as a church. Prophets are not merely predictors, they are covenant prosecutors. They are comforters in exile. They are intercessors who call the people back to Yahweh and to future hope. A prophet says, even in your trial, God is present. A prophet says, let me bring you comfort in your uncertainty. Let me remind you that God sees, that he knows, that he hears, that he understands. But they also say, let me remind you of your responsibilities and your purpose and your identity and what God has called you to be. Don't get distracted. Prophets also pray and call down heaven's power into normal situations. And prophets always remind people of future hope. Don't believe the lie. This isn't the end. God has a purpose for you. No wonder then, in Hebrews 11, they're put together as the prophets. In verses 33 and 34 of Hebrews 11, we hear some of the things that they did. We hear that they quenched raging fires, that they escaped the edge of the sword, that they won strength out of weakness, that they became mighty in war, etc., etc. Let's think about them for a moment. They conquered kingdoms, verse 33. Think of King David and Hezekiah's prayer in 2 Kings chapter 19, and moments when God just toppled oppressors, moved people out of the way because they weren't part of his plan. They administered justice, Hebrews says. Think of the prophetic reforms that were brought by Josiah in the light of discovering the book in the temple that aligns the character of God and the community of God with his righteous order. You can find that in Isaiah 1, 17. They obtained promises. Think of the instances where God brought foretastes to fulfillment. He brought them out of Egypt into the promised land. It was a promise. It was a foretaste of what he was going to do in the end. Then he brought them out of exile back to Jerusalem. It was a foretaste of what he wants to do in eternity. He's always reminding them, this is what I'm going to do with the whole world. I'm going to bring us to a place where we will beat our javelins into pruning hooks and our spears into plowshares. I'm going to bring a day where there'll be no violence, no hatred, no war, no death, no distraction. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, let me just read it with you for a moment, is in the book of Isaiah. Just turn back to Isaiah with me for a second. I keep getting told by people that you're not supposed to have favorites in the Bible, but I do, so I'm sure everybody else can live with it. You do know that the Bible is all inspired, but it's not all equally inspiring, don't you? There are sections of it that are quite hard to read. You're saying never. Well, okay, take it up with the Lord. Listen to this, Isaiah 65, verse 17. Just close your eyes for a minute and listen to this. For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people, and no more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and live in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, but the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. Oh, Jesus, that's the world I want to live in, and that's the world that I will inhabit. That is his promise to the children who trust in him and follow him. They obtained promises, instances where God brought foretastes of what was coming. So when they arrived somewhere, you know that God didn't tell them, go to the land of milk and honey, because what I want to give you is milk and honey. That wasn't why God sent them. God sent them so that they would worship him. He didn't send them for the milk and honey. They could have got milk and honey in Egypt. They could have got milk and honey in Assyria. That was a byproduct. What he wanted them to do was worship him. Be careful that you don't think, oh, this is heaven. This is not heaven. This is a foretaste of heaven. But God wants us to live in the freedom that he describes in Isaiah 65. And the prophets obtained pictures or glimpses or moments of those promises. They shut the mouths of lions. That's the next phrase. Who do you think that might refer to? You can answer me. Daniel, who in chapter 6 is in a lion's den. And the lions don't eat him. They quenched raging fire. Who might that refer to? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who in Daniel chapter 3 said, turn up the furnace. If we die, we die. But we are not going to worship your God. And they are protected. They became mighty and put foreign armies to flight. In 2 Kings 6 and 7, that's exactly what the prophet Elisha did. The grammar ties all of these deeds to faith as an active instrument by which God's power is received. Faith participates in God's rescue plan. Now verse 35a, women received their dead by resurrection. Can you think of any stories in the Old Testament where that happened? I can give you at least two. The widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17 and the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. They were signs. They were symbols. They weren't final destinations. They anticipate the hope of resurrection that the book of Hebrews is pointing toward. They anchor themselves in Jesus. Then verses 35 to 38. Others were tortured, refusing release. Faith sometimes takes the harder road. seeking a better resurrection. They endured mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment. Well, if you read Jeremiah chapter 20 and Jeremiah chapter 37 and 38, that's exactly what happened to Jeremiah. He was flogged and he was imprisoned. Not the only one, but that's an example. They were sawn in two. Who could that refer to? The Jewish faith believes that Isaiah was martyred by being sawn in two. They were destitute, they were persecuted, they were tormented. Many of them endured that. Many of the prophets endured that. Wandered like lonely people, rejected by society. Even John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet in one sense, wandered eating locusts and wild honey. Have you ever considered a comparison between John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, and Jesus, the initiator of the new covenant? John the Baptist couldn't touch a dead body. Jesus brought them back to life. John the Baptist couldn't go near alcohol or drink. Jesus went to parties. John the Baptist was a Nazarite that had to live a very, very strict life. Jesus was free. And he brought life and hope and joy to free and to people in so many different ways. That's another message. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves. Do you remember the story of Elijah sleeping in a cave on a mountain just outside a desert? Or Obadiah, who was a prophet that lived in the desert. All of these men and women endured hardships. You see, faith is not the guarantee of ease. It is a gift of endurance rooted in God's character despite your circumstances. And the same God that shut the lion's mouth also sustained his servants when they were in the desert. The same God that rescued some protected and nurtured others. Whether the outcome was different is not the point. He remained with them. He was faithful. And then you get to verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. The world often misjudges the worth of prophetic faith, but God always vindicates the prophet. The phrase reorders value. Hidden faithfulness outweighs public success. What's more important to you? That the church applauds you? Or that Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant? That's why at the end of Hebrews 11 and into Hebrews 12, it doesn't say, being surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let their applause become your focus. No. That's why it says, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Because these other people may inspire you, they may encourage you, but they can't give you faith. Only God can give you faith. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, according to Romans 10, 17. And Jesus is the living word of God. So I am inspired by you. I'm inspired by you, Pastor Claudette. I'm inspired by you, Conchita. I'm inspired by you, Adam. I'm inspired by you, Will. I'm inspired by you, Sam. But you can't give me faith. You can't generate faith for me. Only God can give me faith. And I can't whip it up. I can't create it. So when I sing, I'm not creating faith. When I worship, I'm worshiping so that I can be focused on the word of God, Jesus, the living word of God, and he will bestow faith in me for the next season of my journey. That's why this all makes such sense and it all comes together in such a powerful way. The phrase reorders how we look for success. Many of us would take the public applause at the expense of God's blessing. It's not worth it. If you tie this all together, you discover some things before we look at the prophets, and we are going to look, I hope at least for a moment, at each of the prophets, not all of them, one or two may not be in there. Number one, write this down. Faith is relational trust that is anchored in the God who speaks. Do you remember the beginning of the book of Hebrews? All those months ago, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, spoke unto us through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us through his Son, whom he has appointed of our heir of all things and through whom he made the worlds. And then in Hebrews 11, verse 6, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, we are reminded, and the substance of things not seen in Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. Number two, faith bears witness in signs and in suffering, in triumphs and in trials to God's kingdom breaking in. The circumstances of my life matter little. They matter little because whether I'm on top of the mountain or the mountain's on top of me, God remains faithful. Whatever is going on in my life, God is faithful. In our 2 o'clock service, one of the young adults that was present said, how do I live a God-shaped life? How do I live a life for God's glory and purpose? And here's what I said back in the Q&A at the end. Write it down if you want. There is no situation in your life today where you cannot do the will of God. None. There is no challenge that you are facing where you cannot be obedient. None. If you choose disobedience, that's your choice. And we all choose disobedience sometimes, including me. But don't mistake that for, I have to sin. You don't have to sin. You don't have to be disobedient. There is nothing that you are facing today that can stop you doing the will of God. Nothing. The only thing that can stop you doing the will of God is you. Or me. I can stop me doing the will of God. Faith bears witness in signs and in suffering that Jesus can be trusted. Number three, faith endures because Jesus endured. Our perseverance is participation in his suffering. We'll get to that in the next few weeks. Number four, faith is communal. You inspire me. Your actions inspire me. The prophets form a cloud of witnesses. We run in a lineage. We don't run alone. I'm joined to these men and women, to Abraham and to Deborah and to Miriam. They're part of my story and I'm part of theirs. And fifthly, faith obeys in costly love. Sometimes it costs a lot to be obedient to Jesus, but it is always worth it. And prophets often had truth and tenderness at the center of their hearts. Right, are you ready? What do we learn from these prophets? Here we go. I can see people getting their pens out now. Here we go. A one-line faith insight from most, but not all, of the prophets. You ready? Moses teaches us that holiness requires trust-filled obedience, even when it costs. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. Miriam, his sister, teaches us that worship leads and faith sings before the sea fully closes. She sang before the end of the miracle. She thanked God before the end of the miracle. Stop waiting on the end of the miracle to give thanks to God. Thank him now. Stop waiting for your circumstances to change. Thank him now. Stop waiting to worship him until you're on the other side. Thank him now. Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 to 21. Deborah teaches us that courage and counsel can awaken a nation's faith in Judges 4 and 5. I believe with all of my heart that the preaching and teaching of one single church can turn a nation around. That one woman, one man, anointed by God, can see a continent brought back into alignment with God's plans and purposes. Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. Samuel tells us that a listening heart will sustain a lifelong word, yes. From a boy to an old man, his whole life, the prophet Samuel, the whole life of that man was dominated by one three-letter word, yes. And it began as a young boy when he said in 1 Samuel 3:10, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Nathan the prophet teaches us that truth in love restores kings and kingdoms. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 17, this prophet comes into the presence of King David. And he says, I'm going to tell you a story, David, about a man who was a shepherd. And he saw another woman, he saw another shepherd's sheep. So he stole the sheep. What would you do with that man, David? And David said, that man should be trailed into court. He should be held accountable. And he should be killed for what he's done by stealing another man's sheep. David had had an affair with another man's wife. Her name was Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet stands in the company of all the soldiers and all the generals and all the javelins and the things that could have killed him in a moment. And he looks at King David and he says, in the authorized version, I learned it in the authorized version, "Thou art the man." And David repents. One prophet saved the king. Not only did he save the king, he saved the kingdom. One voice in a different context. One woman sat on the back of a bus, and when she was told, "Get up and move because you're black," she said, "No." Her name was Rosa Parks, and she inspired a generation. One man called Telemachus in the 4th century, who was a slave and a servant of Jesus, heard of what was happening in the Colosseum in Rome, and he walked all the way to the Colosseum. And just as the emperor was about to condemn all of the Christians in the Colosseum in Rome to death, Telemachus jumped, it's a true story, you can check it out, he jumped out of the Colosseum onto the ground, and he shouted to thousands of people, "No more! No more!" And the emperor held his finger up. That means you live and that means you die. And he looked around the room, around the Colosseum, and they were jeering at Telemachus. They were jeering at him. And he went, and Telemachus was murdered. And then the crowd fell quiet. And one by one they left. And from that day until this, there was never another Christian murdered in the Colosseum. Because one man said, "No more." Just like Nathan, one man like Nathan can change a nation. What would happen if one person here today and this small number of people got a vision of this nation and was willing to stand and die for it? Or a vision of another nation and was willing to stand and die for it? We learn that from Nathan. God, in 2 Samuel 24, verses 11 to 14, shows us that faith confronts to avert greater judgment. He confronted a situation in Israel and he called it out, and it averted a deeper and catastrophic outcome. Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4, 5 and 6 teaches us that double portion faith serves ordinary needs with holy power. And we see people fed and protected by one prophet's faith. Micaiah, the son of Imlah, stayed faithful when outnumbered in 1 Kings 22, 14. One man against an army, but that one man was conquering because God was with him. Huldah, wow, Huldah. She teaches us that the word of the Lord can reform a whole people. In 2 Kings chapter 22, from verses 14 to 20, she has boldness to believe that there is power in the word of God. And she sees the whole nation transformed. Isaiah teaches us that one man with one vision of the holiness of God can change a destiny. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, he watches as the temple is filled with the presence of the Lord. And he hears the voice, "Holy, holy, holy," and it reshapes his life. I wonder how many of us want Isaiah's anointing. God says, "Go to a people that will not listen and announce to a people that will reject your message." We love the idea of an encounter with the Holy Spirit, where his train fills the temple and we shout, "Holy, holy, holy." And we break into tongues and we dance and we sing and we celebrate. But I'm not so sure that we are so sure that we would say, "Yes, I'll go to a people that won't listen. I'll announce your word to a people that aren't interested." Jeremiah shows us that tears can be prophetic. He weeps as he walks around Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 20, verse 9, we hear a deep sorrow in his heart. The Book of Lamentations, one of the verses that gripped me the first night I became a Christian back in February 1986. I remember reading it to this day. I come from Northern Ireland, remember? And it was right at the height of the Troubles, where my friends were getting shot and people were dying. And I remember opening the book. I read the whole Bible the first week that I was saved. And I can remember reading Lamentations that says this: "Arise and cry out in the watch as the watches of the night begin, and pour out your hearts like water for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street." Jeremiah's prophetic tears, his weeping and his brokenness rescued a people. Ezekiel reminds us that visions sustain obedience when we are in exile. He sees wheels within wheels and things that I just really don't understand. But yet he calls people to faithfulness. Ezekiel was in exile. He was away from his homeland. Everything was against Israel and against him, but he remained faithful to what God had told him to do. Daniel shows us that integrity prays when the lions prowl. I will not be afraid of the lion. Daniel 6:10. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. But Hosea's whole life shows us that God's covenant love will pursue the unfaithful. Hosea's told to marry a woman. That woman then has affairs with lots of people. And he's told to send her away. And then he's told to receive her back. And his children, not loved, becomes loved. Not my people, becomes my people. His whole life is a prophetic story. His message is a prophetic story that when we have lost everything, when we have abandoned God, when we have been unfaithful to him, he is ready to pick us up and forgive us. He's ready to welcome us back in and restore us. Joel reminds us that God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. When everything seems to have eaten away at your hope, Joel 2:25 reminds you that God hasn't finished yet. How many of you can testify to the reality that God has taken a life that you thought was going in the wrong direction and turned it around? Raise your hand. That's my story. I thank you, Jesus, for your grace and your mercy. Amos reminds us that God's prophetic heart for justice keeps rolling, and he wants it to roll like rivers and righteousness like a never-ending stream in Amos 5:24. Obadiah reminds us that pride falls, but God defends the humble. In Obadiah verses 3, verse 4, and verse 15, Jonah reminds us that God's mercy will outrun our boundaries. I don't love them, Lord, I'm not going. I love them, you're going. I don't love them, I'm not going. I love them, you're going. I'm going, but you better not love them. You're going because I love them. Is it possible that there could be somebody here today that says, don't love those people, Lord? Don't love those Islamists. Don't love those pedophiles. Don't love those beheaders. Don't love those anarchists. Don't love those whatever they are. Don't love them. I love everybody else. Don't love them. Let them rot. And God says back, I love them. I created them in my image. There is no one on planet Earth that God does not love. There never has been and there never will be. Micah reminds us, what is Micah's lesson to you, I wonder? What does the Lord require of you? Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Three things. He asks us to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. That's not complicated, but it's a prophetic call. Nahum, who was very quiet, nobody even picked that up. Nahum reminds us that the Lord can break the oppressor's yoke. In Nahum 1, verse 13, Habakkuk reminds us that the righteous live by faith, even when they have unanswered questions. Zephaniah reminds us that God sings over us, even when we are outnumbered. Chapter 3, verse 17. Haggai reminds us that we are to prioritize God's house, and he is with us when we are doing his work. Zechariah reminds us that it is not by might and it is not by power, it is by his Spirit, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Malachi cries out, return to me and I will return to you, in chapter 3, verse 7. Balaam, very complicated, reminds us that God can turn curses into blessings. Baruch reminds us of the steadfast service that matters through stage lights, whether they're bright or dim. The widow of Zarephath, a prophetic message, reminds us that trust gives the last meal to God. And the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4:30, as her dream was dying, she clung to God. Faith clings to God when our dreams are dying. Faith gives God our last meal.
Faith serves him when the lights have dimmed and no one else can see us. Faith listens for his voice above everybody else's, because faith knows that only God can sustain. In the Hebrew Bible, Daniel stands amongst the writings, but Hebrews classifies him as a prophet broadly, because he was a prophet and he witnessed to God's truth. So where does that leave you? And me, and you online? Well, when God answers with fire, celebrate. Give testimony. Steward the influence that he's given to you, because your victory calls for humility, not arrogance. Why don't you this week share one story of God's faithfulness with someone far from church and far from Jesus? Secondly, faith stands when God seems silent. Stay in your assignment. That's a word for someone. Stay in your assignment. Recenter on the Holy One. Let his power rest on you. Why don't you build a key of liturgy? Read Psalm 13 every day. Confess, request, and trust. I will stay where you have signed me. I will stay at my post. Faith stands when God answers with fire. Faith stands when God seems silent. And faith stands when pressure mounts. Do you remember what these people are described as? Of whom the world was not worthy. But he defined their worth. The world defined them as worthless. God described, said, the world is not worthy of you. The world said, the only thing that you're worthy of is death. But God said, no, the world does not deserve you. Who defines your worth? Let me tell you a story of a young woman. Her name is Margaret. It's a true story. In the late 17th century, she lived in a village in Scotland called Wigton. She was 18 in the Scottish borders. And because of the arrival of one of the kings of England, they required an allegiance be announced by every citizen to the king as the head of the church and the king as the rightful source of authority. And Margaret wouldn't do it. Alongside 3,500 other teenagers, by the way, she wouldn't do it. So for 2 years, they lived in the caves above Wigton in Scotland. And the king died and a new king came to power. But some of the people in the village wanted to get Margaret, and she had a sister called Agnes. So they were arrested and thrown into prison. And her mother and father had already taken the oath. And they raised enough money to free one daughter. And Agnes was 13 and Margaret was 18. So Margaret said, free Agnes. She has a longer life. So they took Margaret to the beach in Wigtown and they tied her to a stake because it has a long shoreline and when the tide comes in, it gets deep. And as the water came in, Margaret's mother and father and sister and the whole village stood on the edge of the incoming tide and said to her, sign the oath, Margaret. Sign the oath. God will not mind. Sign the oath. And she said, I will not sign it. There is only one authority in my life and it is Jesus. I will not sign it. And as the water came in, she started to sing hymns and songs and praise to God. And she died. The world was not worthy of her. Let me tell you the story of Lucy, a 13-year-old girl in Italy who about 400 years after the birth of Jesus came to faith. And she lived for 5 or 6 years. Her mother became a follower of Jesus after being healed miraculously because Lucy prayed for her. But when she was a young girl, Lucy had been pledged to a man. And she wanted her mother to release her from the vow because she wanted to serve Jesus all of her life. And instead of marrying someone else, she wanted to give her life to Jesus. And her mother said yes, but the family of the man who had been promised her were angry Romans. So they took her to the court. And the court said that they were going to send her to be a prostitute in a brothel so that her promise of virginity and faithfulness to Jesus would be made a mockery of. They tied her in a town square and they tried to take her, and she was singing hymns and songs of praise to God. And when the when the soldiers came to move her, they could not go near her. They could not move her. They couldn't get, there was no power that could move her because God was resting on her. So instead of moving her, they murdered her. But she knew that God was worthy. Let me tell you the story of John, a true story of a young Japanese boy who came to faith in Jesus Christ and started to preach to his neighbors and his friends around about 800 AD near Nagasaki. And he preached, and all of his friends became followers of Jesus, and they became a band of people that roamed Japanese hillsides, leading people to Jesus. 12 of them, an early cell, 12 of them. And the Japanese authorities would not have it, so they marched them 3,000 miles across the winter. The youngest one to be crucified, all 12 were crucified, was 11 years of age. And all 12 of them died because they would not bow the knee to Jesus. What's the common thread through those three stories? They were all young people. They were all younger than everybody in this room, almost. But their faith stands as a witness to the power of Jesus Christ. Could you and I stand when culture shifts, when the end of our story isn't what we hope for? Will we remain faithful to Jesus? Will we be those that will learn from this and point to him no matter what? What a story Hebrews 12 is, 11 has been. What a journey we have been on. What a moving list or honor roll of men and women of faith. But what if your name gets added to it now? What if my name gets added to it now? And we rise to leave today saying, I will serve him. No matter what, I will serve him. No matter what the world thinks, I will serve him. No matter what my family say, I will serve him because he is worthy of it all. Amen.